Now in Mark chapter 2, and we'll read in verse 18, we'll go down through verse 22. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. And they come and say unto him, Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. Now verse 21, No man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it is up, taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles or wineskins, else the new wine doth burst the wineskins, and the wine is spilled, and the wineskins will be marred. But new wine must be put into new or fresh wineskins. Our Lord is now doing more than one thing. Of course, His working ministry of miracle working is in full force. And I think, as we have pointed out already, that we really do not gain what we should gain from viewing these miracles by considering it only in the realm of the physical. He certainly brings into the example of the paralytic man the matter that of the spiritual, because he says, first of all, to this man, thy sins be forgiven thee. Had nothing to do, did it, with his physical condition, and yet apparently it did. And then he used that as an opportunity to segue into another revelation of his glory, that the one they were encountering was not just a man. The one that they were encountering was God Himself, because in His proclamation that His sins were forgiven, the paralytic man, He was making the assertion that He had the power to forgive sins. And the thinking men on the periphery were thinking along these lines. No man can forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. He let them think, and after they had thought in their own minds, He answered their thoughts. And by the way, He can answer your thoughts. You don't have to say it. And the way He answered their thoughts, He said, is it easier for me to say to this man who cannot walk, no man can make him walk, to rise up and walk, or to say thy sins are forgiven, but that you might know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, I say unto you, arise, stand up and walk. And He did. He then brings to bear not only the physical healing, but the matter of sins and the fact that He, as God, can forgive sins. He begins to introduce the world to the glories of who He is as the perfect God-man. And this doesn't stop with this incident. We have him as he continues to be observed. And he makes note of the fact that these people, as they observe him, are recognizing that in the disciples there's no sadness, there's no gloom. They are content. They are at peace. They are joyful when they are with him. And they keep looking. We're not accustomed to this. In the religious world that we have always known, there's sorrow, there's times of fasting, there are times of distress, and people cannot be joyful in those times. And the Lord had to correct their thinking. You don't understand. I'm here. And the ones that are with me, that I have called to myself, that know me for who I am and are learning more about me as days go on, and the glories of being associated with me, they cannot fast. because in my presence there's joy evermore. And we try to use that as an example for us to realize that, yes, our Lord was talking about His physical presence, and there is coming a day when His manifest presence all shall see. And when that day comes, He will banish all tears, all crying, all pain, all sorrow. There'll be nothing but joy and joy forevermore. And we anticipate that day, but the Lord said that while I'm away, and while you're here on this earth, and I have come, you have come to know me through my saving faith that I granted you, and you now know me, what you can know is the joy that I will give you, a fullness of joy. As long as you abide in me, you will know that joy. And that joy will be centered not in your circumstances. That joy will be centered in my presence. And we lingered there for a moment or two to remind ourselves that we can know the presence of the Lord here. And when we know the presence of the Lord in the ways that He has prescribed, then we are certain to know something of the joy that He promised. We will know things that we cannot know any other way by being in His presence as He has prescribed it. How has He prescribed for us to draw near to Him? Well, certainly by the means of prayer. And prayer that is prompted by Him has the assurance that He will meet with us around the throne of grace. Oh, the pure delight of a single hour that before thy throne I spend. And with thee, my God, I commune as friend with friend. We shall know His presence as we listen to His voice. As we open His book in our private moments, we can draw near to Him as He draws near to us. Oh, my friends, please avail yourself of those precious moments. Your moments and mine are fleeting. They will not last forever. The life that we've been given has a set time. Some of that set time should be set aside for communing with Him. And when we're in His presence, the way sometimes that He gives us the joy that we need is by making us aware of who we are and what we have in Him. We come near to Him, He comes near to us, and our burdens are relieved and the joys come, and we cannot fast, we cannot be in distress because of His nearness to us. For example, if you'll turn to Psalm 18, one of the things that the soul would need to know at times that it's under attack from the enemy is that we need to be reminded that we are His and what He is to us. And so if you draw near to Him and He is in our presence and He is communing with us and we hear His voice, we may hear these words and they become the comfort at that moment that we need because He's present and making these truths reality to us. In Psalm 18 and verse 2, the psalmist says, "The Lord is my rock. The Lord is my fortress. The Lord is my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower." I'm just saying to you that as you approach Him, you come into His presence by the means that He has prescribed. Do not be surprised if He doesn't take something in His Word, the infallible, inerrant Word, and indict it to your heart because you need what He has to offer, and He alone can offer it. And He does it when He draws near. Sometimes we're perplexed about the events that are taking place in the world around us. And I go to Psalm 73, and I hear these words of the psalmist who goes through that experience himself. He sees the wicked in their prosperity. He does not understand how this could be right, how this could be just. Here I am, I've given up all for thee. I'm gladly following thee. I don't have this prosperity. I have lack. I don't have what these other people have. And so in his anxiety, he goes before the Lord. In verse 2, it reads like this, "But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Verse 12, "Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. And verily I've cleansed my heart in vain. I've washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long I've been plagued. I've chastened every morning." In verse 16, "When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me until..." Verse 17, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God." Why is that important? Because of the artwork that he'll see? Listen, the presence of God does not depend on paintings. It does not depend on stained glass windows. It does not depend on a candle that's lit in the service. The presence of God is a sovereign act of His, where He makes Himself known wherever He is. The sanctuary of God is important to get an understanding of the perplexities of life, because the God who has presented the perplexities and can provide solace is there to explain it. The sanctuary of God is where He is, not where the trappings are. He says, "When I thought of to know, it's too painful for me." In verse 17, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood therein." And verse 28 has the complete reversal of this man's mind. You have a perplexed mind? It doesn't have to stay that way. The Lord can explain things to you. And he can come. You can come to this conclusion in verse 28. "It is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works." So, in this matter where the Lord, while he's with his people, they cannot fast, they're with him. I'm telling you that we can have a foretaste of our eternal joy in this life as we draw near to Him. Draw near to Him in prayer. Draw near to Him in your private devotions. And my friends, please, as you don't, but please do not get in the habit of ever neglecting to be in the Lord's assembly. He has uniquely said that where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them. And listen, I've said this 100 times, not that many, but I've said it many times. I'm interested in seeing you. I should be. But all is vain. This is nothing more than a social gathering if he's not here. And I don't want to be where he is not. I want to be where he is. I need help. I'm not ashamed to admit it. I need help. And He can help me. Well, our Lord now moves on in Mark chapter 2 to another thing, and it's almost as if He is saying these things in passing. But He's really not. What He's doing here is He's introducing the world to the life of the believer as it is to be. They are accustomed in this culture, in this society that he's moving in, to have a religious system that God has sanctioned, where there are forms and ceremonies and rites, all of those things pointing to him. But all of those things have a definite end. And what he's introducing is something that's new. And he's going to do it in this way, by using this analogy. In Mark chapter 2 and verse 21 again, we read it. No man seweth a piece of a new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filleth it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. No man putteth new wine into old wineskins, else the new wine doth burst them. The wine is spilled, and they will be marred. But the new wine must be put into new or fresh wineskins. Now, Luke gives us another part of what our Lord taught that day. If you'd like to read it with me, it's in Luke chapter 5 and verse 39. No man also, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new, for he saith, the old is better. What is our Lord teaching here? What he is teaching is that there is something that he is introducing that's new. And what he's also teaching is that the old and the new cannot mix. They do not add value by mixing. As a matter of fact, they are harmed by mixing. And of course, we ask ourselves the question, what is it that is old? What is it that is new? So that we might know if we encounter the old and the new attempting to be mixed and remove ourselves from it because we know it can add no value. Well, when we talk about the old, well, we understand that there are some things that have been predicted that have already transpired. And to go back to them is to revert back to old paths that ought not to be pursued. So turn with me to Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. I'll inch up toward this truth, but I'm just going to read a passage that remind you that there were things that were in place to point us to the reality that came when Christ came and gave His life a ransom for many. In Romans 3 and verse 19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. The point you need to see here is that if anyone tells you, you must keep the law in order to be saved, that is old. And it does not mix with the new. It corrupts the new. It mars the new. It has no value for the individual. Keeping of the law will not save an individual. Some are bold enough to say, when you ask them, how are things with you spiritually? They will say, I'm trying to keep the Ten Commandments. I've heard that from one of my best friends on lips. Billy, you know better. Billy, you've heard different. You cannot keep the law and have righteousness with God. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested in Christ Jesus. Believing on Him is the sole way that you have righteousness with God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 14... here's something else that is taken away that was old and now has been removed, and there's something new. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 14, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. In other words, the reading of the Old Testament and not seeing Christ is old. The reading of the Old Testament and seeing Christ is new. The veil is taken away. To read Him and not see that Christ is the Messiah is old. It is not to be embraced. He has taken away the veil. Romans chapter 7 and verse 6. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Now in Hebrews 8 and verse 13. And that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old, the writer of Hebrews says, is ready to vanish away, not to linger. And of course he's talking about here the Old Testament law. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. This mixture, the Lord said, was not profitable. The old and the new, I think primarily he was referring to the mixture of the Old Testament types and shadows and sacrifices with what I am going to do on Calvary. It is something that you must not do. It is not profitable for you to do. As a matter of fact, in the New Testament, this animus that he has toward this mixture of old and new is something that is animated in the life of New Testament writers, particularly the Apostle Paul. In Romans and Galatians, and if he wrote the book of Hebrews as well. But in those three books in particular, he makes it clear there is old, there is new, they are not to mix. And listen to him, it's no more vividly explained than by Paul in Galatians chapter 1. If you ever want to see this meek man animated, you can read about it in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. He says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we are an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. What was the issue? I know that you know this, and you're not on trial today, but you should know this. The issue was an attempt to bring that which had been done away into the realm of gospel truth. The works of the law mixed with the free gospel of Christ. And the Lord Jesus said, that's not profitable. And Paul says, I know it's not profitable. And I'm willing to tell you that anybody that teaches you that is teaching you something that will curse them and will curse all of those that embrace it. And let me tell you, friends, without becoming too dramatic, if you believe that your works have any part in your salvation, you have no salvation. Do you hear me? If you believe that your works have anything to do with your salvation, you have no salvation. Works do not mix with grace. They cannot be mixed, and they are not to be mixed. How have we seen this? Do we still see this attempt to mix the old and the new? The answer is yes. We see it all the time. It's present in our day. I'm not picking on Catholics, but my eyes are wide open. You know what has happened with really the history behind Catholicism is this. Besides the corruption that crept into ecclesiology early on, there was this attempt by, was it Constantine, to have the state be over religious worship, and Christianity had become such a dominant religious force that he wanted to have the state responsible for religious, including Christianity. Well, the other issue that faced the world at that time was that there was this other large group of people who were not practicing Christianity, but they needed to be controlled. So someone had the wise idea, what we'll do is that we'll merge heathenism with Christianity. And that's when you started to have surface in Christian worship services symbols. And I hope you don't become too offended at this. If you're not offended, it's because you're not understanding what I'm saying, maybe. You know that figure that you're calling Madonna has nothing to do with Mary. It has to do with the mother of a heathen god. You know that thing that or is so adored by so many in Christian worship and think that you cannot have a worship service if you don't have a cross? Trace the origin of that cross. And you will go all the way back to the Old Testament and the worship that Ezekiel saw taking place in the temple that defiled the temple, the weeping for Tammuz. And Catholicism merged together those things. But, you know, some people say, wait a minute. There's heathen influence here. So what they attempted to do is to merge in Old Testament priesthood with this amalgamation of Christianity and heathenism. So they have merged one good thing with two unholy things now, and have corrupted the whole thing. Heathenism corrupted it. And trying to bring in the Old Testament into the new made it useless. The Lord says when you mix the old with the new, you make it useless. And that's what these systems are. And you say, well, where else do we see it? I know this doesn't sit well, and I have dear friends that are in these systems. You know that offshoots of Catholicism is Methodism. Frankly, it's in the Presbyterian movement. That's why you go into these churches and you'll see the symbols. And oftentimes there'll be a priesthood associated with their practice. That's an attempt to merge the old with the new. And the Lord says, it's not profitable. Well, I want us to know that when we mix the old with the new, we can expect certain things to go away. One of the things that you can expect to go away is joy. I'm talking about Holy Spirit-produced joy. The two analogies that our Lord used, one of them had to do with wine. Wine in your Bible is associated with joy. And He says if you put the old with the new, You're going to cause the old to tear. You're going to lose the new. You'll have nothing that you can be can find useful. And essentially what he's saying is when you join together the old with the new, Old Testament practice with New Testament Christianity, the joy will be gone. I'm talking about Holy Spirit produced joy. Now you can try to work it up. And people have tried to work it up. But you really won't have it when you mix the old and the new. Well, the last thing I'd say is what Luke offered in his epistle, his gospel account. And that is, what is it that he said in Luke chapter 5 and verse 36? Let me go back to my notes so I can read it correctly. Verse 39, rather. He said, "No man having drunk the old wine straightway desireth the new, for he says the old is better." All right, so let me see if I can help us understand this. What is our Lord saying? When he came on the scene, he came to his own people who had for years been under the Mosaic Law. Under the Mosaic Law, yes, there was form and there was ritual. Some of it had become dry and lifeless. But some people saw in the old Christ, and they rejoiced in it. And they loved it because it pointed them to the Savior. And here he comes on the scene and says, those things are no longer valid. Those things are not what you're to do. And not every one of them embraced his teachings immediately, because they had tasted the good things in the old. Maybe Nicodemus is one of those men. You think about Nicodemus, he's a Pharisee, and all the bad things that are said about Pharisees, not all Pharisees were bad. I mean, Saul of Tarsus was a Pharisee. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He comes to our Lord, I believe, in all honesty and sincerity. Not like the other Pharisees desiring to trip our Lord up. He came with an honest inquiry, though he came at night. And here he is, having heard directly from our Lord the things concerning the kingdom of God, and he sits on those things for 3 years. And I'm wondering what's going through his mind until 3 years later when our Lord is crucified and Nicodemus goes with Joseph of Arimathea and desires the body of the Lord Jesus because he loves him so much. And all of this other time, maybe he's thinking through, oh, I've tasted this system that presents to me the truth concerning a coming Messiah, and I've grown to love it. I cannot turn away from it so quickly. And then time goes on. Thinking that he had the best, he sees Christ for who he is and knows this was better. This was good. But he's the best. He didn't come immediately, but he came. And so we have our Lord teaching, there are things that you must abandon. You must never go back to. And there are things that are the best, that though you delighted in the old, you can safely and profitably turn your back on the old, because I am the best. That's all encompassed in our Lord's teaching. Next time, Lord willing, we're going to get into his teaching concerning the Sabbath. And he's going to turn things on edge again. His teaching is going to be the trigger for the Pharisees wanting to kill him. It's going to be teaching on the Sabbath. And what he's going to tell these people is that there are two things that trump observance of the Sabbath. Necessity and mercy. And then he's going to top it all by saying this: I'm Lord of the Sabbath. People who say that Christ never claimed to be God are mistaken. He attributed to himself to being the Lord of the Sabbath. And by the way, while he's doing this teaching concerning the Sabbath, these people that are out to get him, he's going to be observing them. And guess what he sees? He sees right before him hearts hardening. Did you know, my friend, that same Lord is here today? He's looking at you with eyes that go beyond human perception. He can watch and see if your heart is at this moment hardening toward him. He saw it with those men. And this is one of only two times in the Scripture where I know of that the Bible says that dear Lord looked upon any man with anger. We come back to this. When we are presented the Savior in the Gospel of Mark, the real question becomes, what will you do with him? Neutral, you cannot be. You either submit to him as what he claimed to be, or you continue in your position as being at enmity with him. Yesterday I was flipping and trying to find some. Let's see, it's 2 minutes till 10. No, it's 11:59. I've got 1 minute. Yesterday I was flipping around trying to find something profitable to watch. And I happened to turn on a worship service, and it wasn't live. I think it was from last week. But at the beginning of it was a baptismal service. And there was something that was done there that I thought, you know, Kali, you may have been doing this wrong all the time. These people that came for baptism, they were in the baptistry. They had written up ahead of time their testimony. It was in a waterproof jacket, and they read before the people their testimony. And I thought, you know, my practice has been, have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior? And the answer is a nod of the head, or maybe yes. And then I remember, you know, the Lord said through Paul in Romans that with the mouth confession is made into salvation. With the heart man believes in the righteous, with the mouth confession is made of that salvation. We are to confess with the mouth. But in the course of these four baptisms, one of them made the observation that as a young child, they had made a profession of faith. And as they went forward in life, they realized my heart was still at enmity with God. And the Lord showed me my lost condition. I believed savingly on the Lord Jesus Christ, and now I no longer am at enmity with him. I love him with all of my heart. This is where he's taking us in the Gospel of Mark. If your indifference is not indifference, your indifference is a reflection of your enmity. You either have submitted to him as your Savior, or you're at enmity with him. And what I can tell you is that he makes an offer to all those who are laboring and are heavy laden to come unto him, and he will give you rest. He will make you heavy-hearted. and him making you heavy-hearted will be in order for you to come to him. Flee to him. With every fiber of your being, with your heart and your soul, trust in him for your salvation.